Well, good morning. Thank you again for being here. Shorter class today, and I probably, I'm going to promise you that after this Sunday, we're going to use the books pretty closely. Today, I just want to wrap up a few other thoughts, and then we're going to lead into a time of discussing the prophecies that lead to the end times, but how they apply to us. And so, as always, class notes are online at this website. I learned from our brother Mike that he's also got a link on the church website, so you don't have to start here. You can go to the church website, and you will find the notes. This PowerPoint will be there, and also the Final Prophecy booklet. You can find that online. That will be updated from time to time, updated from the paper copy that you have, so if I have new things, you'll find that there. So I want to preview something. This is something where I'm just going to jump way far ahead and not really explain it very well. But I want to give you a taste for something to come, but it ties in with today, and today being this day in our lives, but also Communion Sunday. And I just want to show you something. Again, I'm just kind of hitting you cold with this. There's a prophecy in the Book of Mormon that has been fulfilled, and it's not one I hear a lot of people talking about, but it's significant. And where you find it is in actually two places. I'm going to just give you one for now. Mormon's writing in the Book of Mormon, and he writes that he's writing to the people who are going to receive his word in a day to come. And those people who would receive this Book of Mormon first would be called the Gentiles, the people of our land, this nation. But he writes to the Gentiles, and he's also writing to the house of Israel, the people who have fallen away from Christ. And he makes an interesting point, and you can kind of just gloss right over this, but it's fascinating. I'm going to show you in the next slide the significance of this statement. He says, "Therefore I write to you Gentiles, and also unto you house of Israel, that when the work shall commence," now without showing you all the preceding scriptures, the work he's talking about is when the words of the Nephites come back out of the earth, out of the ground, literally to the Gentile nation, this nation. He said, when that work commences, when that begins, here's the sign. He said, you will be about to prepare to return to the land of your inheritance. About to prepare to return. You're about to return. Now, you know, we believe and have reason to believe that when this work commenced, at least the beginning of it, may have been in the days of Joseph Smith, not trying to give him credit, undue credit, but it seemed to happen, and that was back in the 1800s. Well, separate from scriptures, I was just doing a search one time. I thought, well, it's interesting. When did people start actually returning to Jerusalem? Because this scripture says you are going to start returning when the work commences. And so I found this graph online. You can just find it. It's at Wikipedia, and I can give you the link. It's actually in your book. But if you look at this, I think it's... sorry, I got the wrong one. I think it's kind of fascinating. I got to get my pointer and get back on the slide. Sorry. I think it's kind of fascinating that if you look at this blue line right here, or look at the bottom, this is a timeline, and it's not necessarily linear, but it shows the 1500s, 1800s, late 1800s, 1900s, up to about now. And then the Y part of it is population. And so this chart is a comparison of time and the population of Jerusalem. Now remember, not long after Jesus' death, Jerusalem was destroyed, right? The Romans who had occupied it now just decimated it. Once again, Jerusalem, the people, the Jews, had no homeland. They were wanderers. But unlike in the days of Jeremiah when they wandered and they were in Babylon for 70 years and then came back, at this point in time, there was no home to come back to. So no theologian, no historian, no even preachers could ever say, but you know, could ever say when they were going to return, but they knew scripture talked about the fact that someday Israel would be regathered. Now there's a lot of people in the world who kind of skip over all that prophecy, and that's what we're going to talk about here in days to come. But the point I want to make is, I'm going to go back and just show you this slide again. When this work commences, when this Book of Mormon comes forth, it says you're going to be about to prepare to return to your land. Now look at this. You know, so here's the 1800s, and when the work comes forth, this is really about the time when Joseph Smith III took the church back. What's happening is this blue line right here. This blue line is the population of Jews in Jerusalem. Exactly like the scripture said. He said, when the work starts, guess what? You're going to start to return to your homeland. Now, I'm not saying that these people are being gathered in the name of Jesus. I'm not saying that they have that testimony, but I'm just saying that this very scripture points this out, that the people would coincide their return to Jerusalem about the time when the Book of Mormon comes forth. Yes, Lynn?
And also in correlation with that, the draft, 1948 was the marking of the return of Israel becoming a nation again.
Exactly. Exactly, 48, the nation, 67, when they won the land back, you know, in the miraculous war they had. And then you see the population continue to explode. Well, I share this because this is prophecy. This is prophecy. This is a quiet gathering, and it's the prophecy quietly being fulfilled in our day. It's happening right now. It continues to happen, but there's more to come. And what more to come, that part of it, is how it happens or even why it happens. And this is what I want to point out today. A singular reason, something that changes. You see, my question is, so what's going to happen to go from a quiet gathering to a worldwide event? And I say worldwide because we'll get to some of these scriptures later, just give a fragment of them right now. The scriptures say that someday kings will shut their mouths at what they are going to see when the Lord regathers his people. And the Lord is not going to do this quietly. He's going to make bare his arm before the nations, right? People will see the power of God. And so this very event is going to unfold, and no one will be able to deny it. The world is going to see it. And so how does that happen? How does that happen? And this is the point, is that what happens then, and what happens in a day to come, maybe not far off, is the same thing that God wanted to happen since the beginning of time. And this is it, that the world will know who Jesus is, and that they'll testify of him, right? I just saw a startling statistic in recent years. You know, the mix of not just even Christianity, but religion itself is changing, and you know how the United States used to be a primarily dominant Christian nation, maybe divided under different groups within that banner of Christianity, but today almost a third of our nation claims to have no religion at all. You know, that's pretty startling, right? They don't even want to know about Jesus. They don't want to know about anyone. They don't want to know about Buddha or anything else, and no religion, right? So what's going to change? And especially these Jews, what's required for the Jews to be regathered in the last day? It's the same thing that's required of the Gentiles or the people who aren't Jews, and that's this true understanding of Jesus. So how does that happen? How does that happen? And then I would ask you this question, what literally does it mean to know him? Excuse me. What does it mean to know him? You know, when Jesus has this talk with the people and he says, hey, there's going to be this day when people are being judged, they're standing on the right hand or left hand. It's interesting. If you look in the King James and other versions of the Bible, he finally says to the left, depart, because you never what? What does the scripture say? You never knew me. But in the King James, it actually says, because I never knew you. It's in the inspired version that says, you never knew me. Now, isn't that a change in thought? The quest is that we have to know him. He knows us. He knows us better than he wants to, I'm sure. But he knows us, right? He knows our ins and outs. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to say that, because honestly, in the Book of Mormon, and I won't take time to go through all these scriptures today, it says it both ways. It says, you never knew me, and I never knew you. So it's both true. But it points to the object of our quest, and it's, you know, we need to know him. We need to know, not just to know about him. Since my wife had to work today, I can pick on her. We can say we know about Jesus. Well, you know, he was born in Israel, and you know, resurrected, and you know, died and paid the price for. But I think the knowing him is a little bit more than knowing facts about him. like I could, I'm sure some of you who know my wife could tell some facts about her. Well, she was born in Texas, you know, she met her husband at Graceland College and stuck with him somehow for 31 years, you know, and we have five children, and she works at a hospital, and all these things, and she's a marathon runner, all these things, but that's not to know her. I can tell you a little bit about the Margie that I know. The Margie that I know, when we go on walks, we like to walk around our neighborhood like I'm sure you do, while we're in the middle of a conversation, without ever saying a word, if there's a piece of trash on the ground, it could be someone's, you know, nacho cheese goo tray that blew off their truck bed or something, she just quietly stoops down and picks that up. And for the rest of our 30 minutes of walking, without saying a word, she just carries that. And she goes to our garage and puts it in the trash. And she never says anything about who would have done this. She doesn't say, gosh, this is awful. She just sees it as a way she can help. So almost every time we walk, she picks up trash and never says a word about it, because it's her way of doing something good. She works part-time at St. Luke's Hospital. Every time for the last over 3 years now, every day she works, which is three or so days a week, she takes something. She takes something of hers, and it could be a piece of jewelry. It could be some knickknack she had in the house. It could be a picture. It could be something that was sentimental to her. It could be something that she doesn't even need anymore. But she puts it on a table, and she puts this little sign over it, and it's a permanent sign now, and everyone kind of looks forward to it, and it says, Margie's Deal of the Day. Margie's Deal of the Day. And she gives it to whoever wants it. She just gives away things, and she's known for always bringing something to work to give away. Why? Because she's realized that it's more important to be a distributor of goods rather than an accumulator of things. And people who know her know that about her. She's a woman of grace. I'll tell you one other little story about her. She's a marathon runner, and she didn't like running. She thought running was the punishment growing up, like most of us, you know, gym teacher, militant guy, give me five laps, Roger, you know, that kind of thing. So running she hated, but she discovered late in life that she kind of was, she liked it, and she was actually kind of good at it. And she actually has even run in the Boston Marathon now. That's like the best of the best. And she's even doing that again here next week. But she wanted me to run as well, because she thought it'd be something we'd enjoy together. And I'm like, you know, if I'm ever going to see you again, I guess, you know, because she ran so much, I guess I should try. So a couple of years ago, I started running with her. And she really wanted me to get ready to run a marathon, believe it or not. I did, but she's, to run in Boston, you got to be fast, and I'm not fast. And it was kind of like, I used to run and like it, and now I'd rather just, you know, like you, sit on the couch, right? But so there was this time where we're working on this together, and she kept saying, okay, you know, when we run this marathon, I want to run with you. And if you know what it's like to be with someone who's a fast runner, and you're just struggling to breathe, it's like, no, honey, don't, please, please don't run with me. We can start together. You run your 26.2 miles. I'll walk my 26.2 miles. I'll see you at the end. We'll go out to dinner. It'll be great. Because she can do this thing in like under 4 hours, easy. And me, you know, I'm lucky to finish the same day I start, right? So the race day comes. We've been working on this. And she says, I'm only going to run with you from the beginning, but then I'll take off. Because I said, I just want to do this on my own. I'll see you at the end. And so Margie and I, we both have these little backpacks that have water in them, and she, for a long time, has kind of made up her own little drink mix. It's like Gatorade. You just get the powder, mix it in the water, and she carries this in a bottle because she likes that for the long run. So she mixes her own drink, and when we travel and she knows she's going to run, she'll take this in baggies, and she'll put it in baggies and carry it with her and mix it to drink. So I just had my water and my thing, and she, in my bottle, she had her drink. And about the second mile marker, now there's little aid stations along the race. You know, I'm kind of thinking, Margie, you need to go now. But they said, well, let's just get a drink together. So we stop and we get our water bottles out and we take a drink. And we keep running and we keep running and we keep running. And we get to about the 8 mile mark. And this is like a third of the way through this race. And she goes, you know, I should probably stop at the aid station. And we didn't have to stop at the aid stations because we had our own water with us, so we could just kind of keep running, even though they offer water to runners along the course, you know. And so she stopped and she starts rinsing out her water bottle. And I'm like, what are you doing? And I couldn't understand why she'd be rinsing it out. And finally, she told me something that she didn't tell me since the second mile mark. When we travel, she takes this drink mix and puts it in baggies. When we also travel, sometimes she brings laundry soap from home and puts it in baggies. My wife that morning had mixed laundry soap in her only drink. And at the second mile mark, she took a swig of laundry soap in her mouth and ran 6 more miles with me. Never said a word. Never said a word. Because she wanted so much for me to succeed that it meant more to her to be with her. I would have dropped out of the race. I would have said, I'm done. This was stupid to begin with. She ran that whole way. Because if you know her, you know she's a woman of grace. And so I share this because Jesus wants us to realize, Jesus wants to understand what he feels. Jesus wants us to understand that it's more important that we treat each other with charity rather than prove we're right, okay? You know, it's like if your child comes up to you and said, you know, Dad, I made my bed today because I knew you'd be happy, but I punched my brother because he came in my room, you know, that kind of thing. It's like, what do you do with that? Oh, good job for making your bed. It's like, no, it's more important that you don't punch your brother, right? Right? And so this is the side of Jesus that it means to know him, to know how does he want us to treat other people? What does he want us to do with this gospel? What is the message he's really yearning for his people to share? What is that? What is that? And so I want to share a story. It comes from the book of John. Let me see how we're doing on time. All right, we should be all right. So this is kind of an uncomfortable day in the life of Jesus. And I'm not going to share the whole story. There's a lot of meat in this. There's a lot of good scriptures. But I'm going to pick a few of them. And you can follow along in your scriptures. You can follow along here on the overhead. But Jesus had just fed the thousands. And it was a miracle. And Jesus is on the other side of this lake. And people don't know how he got there. And so just clicking the next slide. Verse 25, this is John chapter 6, starting at verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, how did you get here? And now these people who were there had seen the miracles. They had seen him feed the thousands, the loaves and the fishes. And Jesus instantly responds to them. And he says in verse 26, Jesus answered and says, Verily, I'm telling you, you seek me, not because you desire to keep my sayings, neither because you saw the miracles, but because you wanted more to eat. He said, you know, you're following me because you think I'm going to be able to do another miracle, and you just want the food, right? There was a personal interest in it. And then he counsels, saying, labor not for meat that perishes, but for the meat that endures to everlasting life. He said, you know, just look above your immediate situation. Don't think that this is just about food. Listen to what I'm going to share. And he says, for the Son of Man has power to give unto you. I can give you whatever you want. And God has sealed this unto me. And then he says, so they ask a question. Hey, well, Jesus, we saw you do cool things. What shall we do that we might work the works of God? It's like now they knew he was this cool dude who could, you know, make, you know, a buffet from a loaf of bread. And they want to do the same. So all of a sudden, they're not just wanting to see Jesus' miracles, but they're wanting to be able to do the things Jesus did. And he brings them back. He said, if you want to see God's work, he said, you need to believe who I am first, right? It's like, no, we just want the cool stuff, right? We want to see these miracles. And it's like, it starts somewhere else. It doesn't start with you just being able to do some magic and in the name of a miracle. And then they said, they pressed him again, what sign will you show us that we can see and believe that what you're telling us is true? So they're trying to wiggle around and say, well, would you just show us another sign so that way this strange thing you're telling us is true and we can understand that. Our fathers had manna in the desert, and it's written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. So could, you know, now we're seeing you do this miracle. Could you do another miracle? And he says, Moses didn't give that bread. He said, my father gave you the true bread from heaven. He's saying there's something more special about what's happening with you, whether or not you see a miracle. And what was that true bread? And he explains, verse 33, for the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven. So he said, the true bread to seek to fill your soul with, he said, I am this bread, verse 35. Then Jesus finally says, I'm this bread I'm talking about, the bread of life. You know, this is where that famous verse comes from. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, believes on me shall never thirst. But the point was, he was sharing this with people who didn't have any belief on him. They just wanted him for what they thought they could get another free meal out of, right? Or maybe be able to do something cool from, right? And so then the Jews murmured. And he says, I'm the bread that came from heaven. This bothered them, that it was suddenly about him and not about the miracles that he could do, right? Because that's what they wanted, was something they could see with their eyes, not something that maybe they had to change in their heart. And so Jesus says, hey, don't murmur, verse 43 and 44. No one comes to me except he does the will of my Father. And this is the will of my Father, that you receive me, right? You receive the Son. He said, this is where it all begins. I'm the bread of life. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. And your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. But I am the living bread, Jesus said. I came down from heaven, and if any man will eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And now it started to get really weird for these people. If they were already confused, now he says, and the bread that I'm going to give you is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Wow, what did that mean? What did that mean? Suddenly this guy who was doing miracles and happy to be around, and everyone is saying, I'm going to give you my flesh and its bread? And the Jews were now getting kind of agitated. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? You know, they didn't get it. They didn't get it. And Jesus says, hey, verily I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of man, and I picture him almost calling after these guys, because some of them don't want to stick around anymore. And except you eat the flesh of man and drink his blood, you'll have no life in you. You know, it gets even more pronounced. And he doesn't stop there. Whoso eats my flesh, drinks my blood, has eternal life. I mean, this is starting to sound like a zombie movie, you know? It's like, this is like really graphic. They don't get it, but I'll raise you up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, my blood is drink indeed. And he that eats my flesh, drinks my blood, dwelleth in me and I in him. I'm pretty sure none of this made any sense to anybody that day, all right? The Jews then said in verse 60, many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. What's he talking about? And notice verse 66. After this, from this point forward, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Isn't that something? All he had to do was tell them about his flesh and blood. Why do I share this? You see, when we partake of the emblems of the sacrament, you know, when we remember what he did for us, for one, it's all about him. It's all about him. I have searched 100 times and I've never yet found the scripture that says, this day you're renewing your baptismal covenant. Now, I don't hold anything against anyone who says that, because in a sense it's true, but it's not what Jesus said. He said, you're doing this to remember me, what I did for you. That's what it means, right? But people couldn't understand this. And to know him means to eat his flesh and blood. That means that the very fabric of his being, the things that he loves, the things that he wants us to love, become us. That it becomes part of our fabric, the fabric of our soul, the fabric of our being, that we become like him, right? And so then we act in his name, because we understand what he thinks. We understand that, you know, I would never, ever drop a wrapper on the ground when I'm going for a walk with my wife, right? I wouldn't do that, because I know she'd just pick it right up and not say a word, but I wouldn't do that. So there's things you wouldn't do if you were living and acting in the name of Jesus, because you took his name upon you. I talked with someone the other day who said, you know, I haven't been very good at keeping all the commandments, but one of them I keep really well is, you don't take the Lord's name in vain, because I never cuss. That's what this person said. And then they kind of laughed and they said, I used to think that's what it meant. And as she explained, she said rightly, it doesn't mean that at all. It doesn't mean speak Lord's name with some other description after. It means we don't enter into a covenant and not mean it. The Book of Mormon speaks of coming to the Lord with full purpose of heart. It's like, yes, Lord, I want this. I want your flesh, your blood, your mind, your spirit to be part of me. That's what it means. That's what it means to not take his name in vain. So Jesus then, in verse 67, turns to these disciples who have been with him, who are probably kind of shaken too by what he just said. And then he turns to the 12, and he said, are you also going to go away? Are you leaving now too? Was this too much for you? But Peter answers, and he said, Lord, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. You have the words of eternal life. So even though it was rough for them, even though they it was like the stumbling block that separated people, they understood, right? They understood what it meant. They understood who he was. They said, we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You know, you are the Messiah. You are the anointed one, right? So I got to check my time. So remember witnessing weekends? If you go back in the church many years, you know, you kind of remember these things. We used to do this some time back. Maybe we still do. But, you know, church congregations would get together on a weekend, go visit someone else's congregation, and we'd witness. And, you know, back in my day, I was just a kid or young teen, and it was like witnessing weekends. It all seemed like, well, someone would share this cool story. Well, I heard God's voice, and, well, I saw an angel, and, you know, I was sitting there thinking, well, I haven't heard God's voice, and I haven't heard an angel. So I'd say, well, I knew someone who thought they heard God's voice. You know, I didn't know what to witness. But I always wondered, because people talk about, well, what's your testimony, brother? You know, what's your testimony, sister? What are you witnessing of? What are you witnessing? So I always thought it had to be something big and marvelous, maybe even beyond our realm, something spiritual that, you know, kind of wow, you know, to just share something cool. Just like the people who wanted to see Jesus because he could do cool things, right? And they didn't want to know him. So the prophecy I started the class with, so I want to bring this back to that. So the Jews right now are fulfilling a prophecy they don't even understand, but someday it changes. And so what's going to happen to them? See, in the third book of Nephi, chapter 9, starting at verse 69, Jesus is speaking first person to the Nephites, and these are his words. And it says, it shall come to pass that the time comes when the fullness of my gospel shall be preached to them. These are the Jews and the people who fell away. And they shall believe in me that I am Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and they will pray to the Father in my name. Now, that's pretty profound, because for a world that doesn't, even a third of the people in our own nation don't even claim to have religion. And to have these Jews who have looked forward to another Messiah forever. Somehow he says, there's a day coming that their hearts will change and they will come to know who I am. And not just facts about Jesus. Oh, you know, he was this guy in the Book of Mormon, right? That you're telling me about. Oh, and he was this interesting prophet in the Bible. No. They will want to have their hearts full of charity, right? Like he commands. They will want to have their hearts full of love. They will want to serve and with sacrifice in his name, because when they believe in him, it doesn't mean they just believe about him. It means they are changed to become like him, which is what he's been asking all of us in the world since the world began. And we remember that today with the communion. And he continues, and he says of these Jews, when their watchmen lift up their voices with the voice together, they're going to sing and they're going to see eye to eye. These people who have been divided over doctrine and religion, all of us, will finally see the same. And then the Father does what? In verse 71, it says, the Father will gather them together again and give them Jerusalem for their inheritance. And not only that, he says, I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I will be jealous for her with great fury. We're going to cover many, many scriptures about what the Lord's plan is when people's hearts turn back to God, right? When people call on him in the name of Jesus out of desire. So what happens to us? What must happen? And I'll just, we got a few minutes left. 10:10, is that right? Roughly? All right. So here's my question. How does this happen? How does this happen? As I spake, this is 2 Nephi 11, 78, Nephi's writing, and his brother Jacob writes in here. But he was talking about how the Jews would be convinced one day that Jesus is the Christ. And he says, as I spake, this is 2 Nephi 11, verse 78, as I spake concerning the convincing of the Jews that Jesus is the very Christ, it must needs be the Gentiles be convinced also. So not just the house of Israel, the ancient covenant people, but the people who weren't even part of the covenant, the Gentile nations, our nation, right? Our nation, who a third of them are godless already, they will be convinced that Jesus is the Christ, the eternal God. And here's the point. Look at the last two lines of this. He manifests himself unto all those who believe in him by the power of the Holy Ghost. He manifests himself unto everyone who believes in him by the power of the Holy Ghost. Sometimes it happens in ways just like we covered in Helaman 2, when the murderous Lamanites capture the Nephite missionaries and the flames come down from heaven and they call unto the voice, and from one minute to the next, they call on the name of Jesus and he baptizes them with fire and the Holy Ghost and their hearts are changed. See, this is how God does it. He says, to any of us, to you, to me, to our church, to our day, to the people of this world, he will show who Jesus is by the power of the Holy Ghost. That is the first testimony. That is the testimony I wish I had at the witnessing weekend. I don't have any of these great miracles. I can't tell you that I saw an angel, but I know Jesus is the Christ. He's the one with God's Spirit who came to this earth and sacrificed himself so that I could have eternal life. What greater testimony can be there than that, right? That's the testimony it starts with. And that's simply the testimony that the Lord wants us to be prepared to share with the world in a day to come, to these Jews, to the scattered tribes, to whoever. That's where it starts. It's greater than just saying, well, in 1800, this happened, 1830, this happened, in 1830, you know, and we have this. It starts with the testimony of Jesus. That's all it ever was supposed to be. So one more scripture. So what's the rock of Revelation? Now, I just keep this in mind, 2 Nephi 11:78. Notice, he manifests himself unto all those who believe in him by the power of the Holy Ghost. That's a principle. That's how he works. That's how he introduces himself, by the power of the Holy Ghost. You know that Jesus is the Christ. So what's the true rock of Revelation? One more scripture, and we'll kind of close here. Matthew 16, so another day in the life of the disciples, and you know this one, but I want to show you something about it maybe we don't know. Matthew 16, in the inspired version, it's verse 14. When Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asks his disciples a question. He says, hey, who do the people on the streets say I am? He says, who do men say that the Son of Man am? You know, what's the word you've heard? So they said, some say John the Baptist. You know, some say Elias. Others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. So they're saying, yeah, they're this guy they've heard about, and maybe that's him. But then Jesus turns the question, and he says, as you know, but he said, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? You know, am I just another prophet like these other guys? And Jesus answered, and they said, I missed the scripture on here. Unfortunately, there's a slide missing, but you know how it ends. He said, Peter says what? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so what Jesus says in response is telling. Jesus says unto him, Simon, you're blessed because flesh and blood have not revealed this to you. In other words, you didn't learn this by a man. You didn't hear this from your brother. You didn't get this on the internet. He said, a person didn't reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. It's just like 2 Nephi 11:78. By the power of the Holy Ghost, I need to prove to you who I am. So you know. So that is your testimony. And so do we have this testimony? And then he follows and he says, Peter, on this rock, I will build my church. So what was the rock he was talking about? You know, the revelation of who Jesus is. He said, this is the rock is the principle. This is the principle of how I build my church, by revealing who I am. God on earth, right? The Son, the one who took on flesh. How How more important is that? And so, unfortunately, in the history of our church, if you know, this scripture for a long time was used to simply prove, and it's like trying to extract something minuscule out of something and missing the point. You know, we would say, oh, the rock of Revelation. Well, you see, we've got this book of Revelation. And so, see, God, the rock is that we that Revelation exists. And since we have this book of Revelation, that proves we're the true church. Jesus wasn't spending any time trying to prove who the church of the latter days was, because there was something even more important to prove who he was, to prove who he is, right? That's the rock. That's the message. And so when we get this rock, the rock isn't just revelation exists, but it's that Jesus is the Christ, right? It only happens when God reveals this to us, and it doesn't happen by something humans do, right? And he wants to do this for you, and he will do this for you. So when the church is built, it can only happen when people understand who the Christ is, right? That's how it's his church. And that is the message that converts the world. That is what happens. And so finally, just to give you the scripture one more time. When they believe in me, not just Israel, but the world, that he's the Christ, it's because the power of God is going to sweep over this earth. He said, righteousness and truth will sweep the earth as with a flood, says the scriptures in prophecy. That this revelation, you know, I got to tell you one other thing, and we'll get this later. There's a lot of people out there on TV, internet, good preachers, smart guys, who explain what revelation means, they think. But in the first chapter of Ether, around verse 112, and we'll get there later, I'm not going to share it today, it says, you know, the revelations of John, he said, they'll be unfolded in the day when the Jews know that I'm Jesus. That's something we're going to talk about later. But he said, until then, the understanding is sealed up. So the thing that we look forward to is the Lord is going to gather us together. And then finally, and this is where I'll end, in verse 73, the Lord will make bare his arm before the nations, in revealing who Jesus Christ is, right? Because it's all about him, and the Father and I are one. I know I ran a little long and long-winded, but are there any comments or questions? Any thoughts? Anything anyone wants to add? Gosh, Roger didn't even want to talk, gosh. All right, well, blessings upon you guys. I'm gone next week. My wife is running the Boston Marathon actually next weekend again. So we're gonna be there, but we'll be back on Easter, and we're gonna hit the Revelation hard, the prophecy. And I'm also gonna teach you a little about how to fly an airplane. So that's a little cliffhanger, all right?
Brother Marlon will be teaching.
Marlon will be teaching next week. Thank you all. Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you.